Why did we have a reading from Nahum during this season? And why this text? And it's as simple as we didn't have a text and I had to choose one. And long ago, shortly after I became a Christian, in the church that I was attending, the pastor there asked me to preach. And I was looking through my Bible and I tried to preach a sermon from Nahum, chapter 1. And I ended up preaching Acts 5 instead. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to give Nahum 1 another go. And that's it. And then when I read it, I thought, actually, I think this is good for us, at least for one reason. And that's because although God's ways are such and the world is such, that we ought to be more moved by the beauty and glory and goodness of God, sometimes our attention is arrested by the wrath and the holiness of God. Sometimes that's what we need to wake us up a little bit. And maybe we need that to wake us up when we go into the new year. We think about ourselves as a church. We think about our lives. We think about this town. Maybe what we need is to come face to face with the God who is a jealous and avenging God, who doesn't negotiate with sinners, like he doesn't negotiate at all. There is immovable, completely resolved hostility from him towards all that is evil, with no compromising. And he will relentlessly pursue evil and remove it from his kingdom. He will. And you will not, nobody will be able to bring forth any excuses, any arguments, any explanations, any rationalizations. It will be completely pure and completely unstoppable. God's world, his new creation, is going to be spotless. And maybe we need something like that to wake us up a little bit so that we don't live another year in slumber concerning the ways of God, concerning our own lives, concerning our children, this church, the mission that God has for us, as we're distracted by 1,001 things. So maybe Nahum's good for us, chapter 1. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for your word. You know what we need. And we pray together now, Lord, that you would help me to stay close to your word, to explain your word, that your voice would be heard, and that you would give us all receptive hearts to hear your voice. We pray for the gift of repentance and faith, that you would conform us perfectly to who you are and what your will is, and to your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The target of chapter 1 of this prophecy, if you didn't catch it right at the beginning, was an oracle concerning Nineveh. And Nineveh, historically speaking, is a city in Assyria, and it was one of the great enemies of Israel, God's people. And so these words in this prophecy, they do at least two things. They provide comfort for God's people because it's an oracle or a word that God has given to a prophet to tell God's people about one of their big enemies. And so it's a comfort to them to say, this is how I view your enemies. As much as you are against your enemies, I am as well. I feel it so much and I am very much against your enemies. So it's a comfort to hear that God, as we've already thought this morning, is alive, he sees, he hears, and he's going to act. But it's also a warning to the people of Nineveh. To the people of Nineveh who, maybe through Jonah, a similar message, maybe as the word spreads and goes out to them. There's points in here where it says that it is directed towards, the words are directed towards Nineveh. It says, the Lord has given commandment about you. Verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated, From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you a vile. So it's a word to the Ninevites as well. It's a word of warning to them that the Lord is against them and against their ways. He's against idolatry and he's against injustice, and that's what's happening in Nineveh. So there's the word. It's a comfort for God's people and it's a warning to God's enemies. And I think one of the hardest things, or maybe one of the easiest things for us to do this morning, will be to think that the enemies, for all of us, are out there. That's one move. Or that the enemies are only the really bad guys. That'll be two moves that we could do. But maybe this will help us. Who were the people that Jesus was most hostile towards in the Gospels? And who are the people that perhaps nobody thought that the King of Israel would have been hostile towards them? Who was it? It was the Pharisees. It wasn't the people who looked like the biggest baddies. It was the people who looked like the biggest goodies. That's because opposition to God is the thing. And opposition to God can take different forms. It can take big outward forms, or it can take small but really stubborn forms. You can think of it like this. What are two ways to keep a door open? Or how much does it take to keep a door open? Right? It takes that much, doesn't it? Did anybody spot how much it took? You wouldn't have spotted, because all I did was move my foot from there to there. But that's all it takes to keep a door open. And that's what we do in our hearts. Some of us bash the door down, and we don't want it to get closed. Others of us just won't move our foot 1 inch, but it's the vital inch. And so God wants to close the door on sin, and we want to say no. That makes that person an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God because you won't let him close the door on your life, his will, on your will. And so it may look good, but you are against him. And you are not submitting to his will. And the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, that's the people who oppose him, and keeps wrath for his enemies. That's what he does. It doesn't say just the big bad guys who smash the door down. And Israel needed to hear this. Because constantly through the story of Israel, what are they dealing with? They're dealing with a nation that thinks they're okay, that doesn't know that they're enemies of God. Because they're treating things on the surface and they're not seeing things spiritually. So they don't see it when it comes to the Pharisees. They don't see that somebody who could even be amongst the people of God, or even somebody who's not amongst the people of God, but in the city or the town, and seems pretty nice, could be one of God's enemies who is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that's something that I think will be either really easy for us just to miss this morning. I think that's going to be one of the hardest things for us to grasp. It's going to be... that their enemies are going to be out there, or they're only going to be a certain type of big bad guy. And that we're not going to assess what counts as an enemy on God's word alone. That we'll assess who counts and what counts as hostility to God based on our standards. God's will and God's law is the standard. Coveting. 10th commandment. It doesn't say murderers only, it says coveters. Coveting is when you want something more than you ought, or for more time than you ought, and that you can spot, as I've said before, a simple way we sometimes say in our home, is when you sin to get it, or you sin if you don't get it. That's coveting. That's breaking God's law. That's saying I'm not content with what I have, who I am, the circumstances of my life. I'm not content with God's providence and rule. I'm not content with his promises. I don't believe them deep down. I don't really believe in the new creation and the inheritance to come because I want to get it now. And I'm willing to be rude to get it. I'm willing to cut over somebody else's will to make sure that I get it. When we drill in and see what God's law requires and see what's going on in our hearts as we do things, we can see we got our foot just an inch across. But nobody here is fooling God. None of us are fooling God. You're not fooling God. He's absolutely not fooled. He just sees with crystal clarity right through to every motive, every move, every word. You can try to fool the people in front of you, but you are absolutely not fooling God. And he is not letting it go. Isn't that what we wish would happen? Surely just let it go. Just drop it. Come on. Tuck my head down for a while and hope that it blows over. Nope. It's not happening. He's not saying, oh, that was a week ago. No. He just jotted it down. A week ago it was that. 2 weeks ago it was that. A month ago it was that. A year ago it was that. Yesterday it was that. Today it was that. They're not going away. They're there. And he'll hold every single one to account. Every time you resisted his will. The easiest thing for us to do will think that the enemies are the big bad Nineveh, and we won't think or won't clock that the enemies are at home. God's opposed to his enemies. And he wants to put fear into his enemies. Look at what he says. He says, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, verse 3, which is taking something from nature, a big powerful storm, and he's saying, here it is, here's a picture to get a sense of what it's like. Just if you think you can stop the storm, you'll be able to stop me. But that's not even me, that's just the dust of my feet are those things. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all rivers. He's either talking there about a reminder of what he did at the Exodus when he parted the sea in a miraculous power, or he's saying, try to make it rain. Because if I cause a drought, then a drought it will be. If I choose to dry up the reservoirs, they will be dry. Nobody is making the rain fall. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. All the plants are at my mercy. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt, verse 5. Maybe they're conscious of volcanoes. And they look at that and they think, again, try to stop the volcano. What do we do with volcanoes? There's only one thing we do with volcanoes, is get out of the way of them, don't we? Nobody does anything else with volcanoes. The lava comes up, it spills out, and it doesn't negotiate with the trees and the houses. It just is unstoppable. You either stand in front of the lava, or you move out of the way of the lava, or you die. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Maybe they're talking about an earthquake there. Maybe they're conscious of the way the earth is shakes. Again, can you see what's happening with all these images? Which of us decides to stop the earthquake? Again, it's not what we do. We just try to build safety places that can survive an earthquake. But when the earth rattles and splits open, that's it. We're completely at his mercy. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? That's exactly the point. And we've got to feel that. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Let's skip over verse 7 for now. He says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Again, here you have the picture of water. And it's the same picture. Have you, you know, when the flood comes, it's terrifying. And nobody, we can try and put the barricades up, but look at what the flood, you've seen on the news. Maybe you know people have been affected and you've been close to them yourself. When that water is rising, you're not stopping it. It comes through and it sweeps all the houses away. Everybody does one thing, is evacuate. That's all you do. That was, you know, back home there was that Valley Lismore, which I'm local from, and flooded all the way out, and the rains just didn't stop. And the houses just got completely destroyed, and people left, and some people died. You're not stopping God. What will you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up again. And then he says in verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Why does he say that? I think he says that just to remind them, because something in us, in our own foolishness, thinks, will he really take on the Ninevites? Of course he will. When they're at their best, they'll be exactly like that. God will destroy his enemies. Now, the enemies are, in the Bible, Nineveh. But they're also, as the story progresses, Jesus is not just against the Pharisees, is he? Notice he goes to war against the devil. That's a big piece. He's driving out demons. Because there's a power at work behind the power, which is the devil. And there's another enemy, which is sin, or the flesh, which is what is driving sinners. And God goes to war against that too, doesn't he? That's what Jesus is going to war against. He's driving out demons, he's healing the sick, and he's driving back the consequences of sin, and he's on his way to the cross to deal with sin itself. So Jesus is at war. He's at war against his enemies. They can be Nineveh, or they can be the forces behind Nineveh, the devil and the flesh and sin, driving Ninevite behavior, which is why the Pharisees are a part of Nineveh. Because they're people who are living by the flesh, living according to sin, and are led and ruled, ultimately, Jesus says, by the devil. Hence why John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because you're a brood of vipers, because you're just like your father the devil, Jesus says. So those are all the enemies. And God is against his enemies. But at the beginning, we said this was a word both to enemies and a comfort to friends. And that is verse 7, verse 12 to 13, and verse 15. Verse 7, right in the midst of all of this, the Lord says this, the Lord is good. Right in the middle of all that, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. But then look what he says in the second half of this verse. Though I have afflicted you, he's now talking to Israel, I will afflict you no more. Verse 13, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. In other words, I will set you free from the oppressing enemy. And verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So it's a word of warning to God's enemies, but it's a word of comfort to his friends. Because he says, I'm basically setting you free, Israel, because I'm cutting off the enemy, the one who's hostile to you. And for God's people, what that's meant through history, it's meant physical enemies, those who have been governed and ruled by sin and the devil, who have been hostile to God's people. And it's meant, finally at the cross, sin's actually destroyed, and the devil is finally destroyed. The enemies are cut off, and there's joy. So it becomes, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. It's comfort to God's friends that the enemies are going to be destroyed. And here, this is something that we have to flip this around, and it's something as soon as you see it, you can say, oh, of course, that's right. There might be an objection to this message so far might be, I thought God was a God of love, right? What's this about such, why so hostile? Isn't God nice? And it's a simple answer, really. Yeah, he is. And it's because he's so good that he's against evil. Because can you imagine somebody who just watched an innocent victim and everybody just walked by and didn't feel disgusted and want to oppose the evil? We can feel that, right? We know that would be wrong. Because it's good to be for what is good, but the very other side of that same coin is to be therefore against what is evil. If you're for life, then you're against death. If you're for good, then you're against evil. That's exactly what it is. Hating is not a thing that's wrong. What's wrong is hating the wrong things and loving the wrong things. That's what's wrong. But hate itself is not wrong. God hates. God destroys. But he destroys what's evil. So it's actually good news that God's going to do that. And the only way it becomes good news for any of us is because escape from God only happens in God. You only escape from God by going to God. Temptation for people is to be like Adam and Eve and to hide and move away from God. But the move that we all need to do, and the move that the world needs to do, and the move that the message we have to give to the world is hostile. They're currently enemies. They're against God and his will. And they need to be reconciled to God. They need to stop being enemies and be made friends. And the way that happens is not running from God or trying to fix and cover up your evil, but by going to God. And the whole gospel is loaded in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And we're going to go the whole gospel just out of this verse now for the rest of the sermon. Because this is exactly the word, not just for the people of Israel, but for the Ninevites. Right in the middle of telling the Ninevites that that God is an avenging God and he's against idolatry and injustice, comes a word, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold, that means a place of protection in the day of trouble. And God's saying, it's my day of trouble. I'm bringing that day of trouble. But he says, I am a stronghold. I'm the one both bringing the day of trouble and I'm the stronghold in the day of trouble. And I know those who take refuge. That means they find safety in me. I know the people who will do that. So the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus So this is Jesus. Jesus enters the story. Is that Jesus becomes the refuge that we need to run to by becoming an enemy in our place for us. Jesus becomes his own enemy, as it were. God becomes the enemy of God so that we can become the friend of God. So what he does, how does he do that? And how is Jesus the refuge? The words are great, eh? He knows those who take refuge in him. And you'll think of all the New Testament language of being in Christ, right? So what happens? Jesus comes when God arrives in the flesh. This is why it's so important, right? That Jesus is God. Because God comes in the flesh to do the one thing that none of us can do. He comes. He takes on flesh so that he can represent us. But he's the one who's going to stand in right in front of all the wrath of God. He's the one who's going to say, I'm the very one who shouldn't be the enemy, but I'm going to become the enemy. I'm going to become you. I'm going to endure the day of trouble for you, so that the flood and the fire will go all on me and not on you. And I will become like a refuge, a safe tower for you to be in. And you can take refuge in me from the day of trouble. And so Jesus is plunged into the waters of death. He's crucified at the cross. He takes the punishment that every enemy deserves. He becomes the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. By representing us, by becoming sin, by being the enemy. And that had to happen because the pattern had to break. The story, just as it goes down through history, it's Nineveh, then it's Babylon, and as the story goes on, God's having to tell people, and it's you, Israel. In fact, it's everybody who's against me. It's the whole world. There's no privilege anywhere. Every single person is hostile towards me. Every single person is not loving me as they ought to love me. Every single person is an idolater. Every single person is not loving their neighbor as themselves. The whole world has gone completely, completely astray. The flood has to happen. There's absolutely no way to do it unless I step in and be the man, be the person that you're supposed to be, and then take the punishment that you deserve to die. There's no other way. And here I am, Jesus. All who find refuge in me endure the day of wrath and become the friend of God. That's good news. So God's amazing. God's a jealous and avenging God. He's hostile to his enemies, but it's his very enemies that he chooses to stand in our place while we're enemies, not while we get good and then do it for us, while we're enemies, to be an enemy, his own enemy for us, in order to make us friends, in order to make peace with us. And that's what we have now if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we can take all of that hostility against our sin. It's just all to the side. We only have peace in Christ. Christ is the one place where there is no wrath, but there's peace. And all who take refuge in him, he knows those who take refuge in him, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And the thing would be that we could leave it there, I think there's ongoing comfort here. Because I think if the message is, it's a warning to the enemies and it's comfort to his friends, I think there's still an ongoing message of warning to his enemies and comfort to his friends. Because the church of God, the people of God, we here still face hostility from the enemies of God. I've been reading been reading Acts at the moment, and Acts is one of those books where you see hostility from the outside against the church, and hostility from the inside against the church. The church still fights its enemies, and the devil's got his two big tactics. He's the lion and the snake. He comes from the outside and devours with force and persecution. He comes from the inside, and he deceives and leads astray and breeds corruption. They're the enemies of the church. And as we had in Romans 16, God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The hostile force that we face as Christians, God is against that force of evil, which means for the church that's in being persecuted all around the world, there is comfort. The enemies will be destroyed. All the people who line themselves up with the snake, all the people who line themselves up and live according to the flesh, they'll be removed. That day will come. There will be peace. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. It has happened. The world is a place of righteousness. That day will come. But also, even the corruption. And I was actually thinking, I think you can apply this all the way down to the individual level of our glorification in the future. That ongoing war that we have, if we're Christians, that we know, where we are daily killing sin, fighting the flesh, put to death the evil deeds, and that gets tiring as you're daily wielding the sword, fighting, right, Ephesians 6 with the armor. The day will come when that will be over. God will take vengeance on his enemies, and he will destroy all sin. He'll deal with that. He'll deal with it at the individual level. He'll deal with it at the level of the church, and he'll deal with it at the level of the world. So there's comfort here for the people of God in our war against evil, to know God is against evil. God's against all the evil. The reason he's filled it up like this in Nahum, given us a whole book, we read there's three chapters. We read to the end, it's basically the same stuff going around. But I think it's there in that way so that we can know God, you feel the same force as we do. Because when we come right up against evil and we find ourselves helpless in the face of it, we say, God, do you hate this thing as much as I do? And he says, yes, I do. I really, really do. I really hate evil. I'm really, really against it. So much that I'm telling you, look how passionate I am. I want evil to be gone. And he tells that to people here. I feel like here I am. I'm the guy publishing good news right now. This is what we are as the church. He really is against evil. He really is opposed to every trace of it. But the beauty is, in the mystery of God and of his ways, he makes a way because he loves people. He loves you. And so he's literally put himself in the way so that you don't have to be taken out, so that you don't have to be removed. He's literally, I'm going to step in for you so that you don't have to go in my opposition to evil, because I want you in. What the one wrong way to think about this is to think that God's wrath is kind of like a bucket, and you've got Jesus, and he kind of like pours all his wrath out onto the bucket, and then like now the bucket's empty. So like there's no wrath now, right? Because it's all been poured out on Jesus. That's not the right way to think about it. The right way to think about it is that the bucket is full all the time, because it's not just wrath, it's God's holiness and opposition to all that's evil. And that's just always full. But the one place that he's poured it out already is Jesus. That's the one safe place that we need to find ourselves in Jesus. Because there'll be no rescue, there'll be no refuge, there'll be no safe place on that final day. This is still a warning to the enemies of God. This is still a comfort to the people of God. God is going to come. He's going to have the world that he made. This is his world. We're living in it. He's coming back. He's going to complete his world. He's going to remove all evil. He's going to save his friends. And he's going to create that place that somewhere deep in our hearts we're longing for, where righteousness reigns forever. So, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Or in other words, keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. Keep worshiping. Keep trusting. Keep living for Jesus. Keep putting your hope in him. Keep looking to Jesus' return, Jesus fulfilling his promises to make all things new. Because the day will come when never again shall the worthless pass through you. Never again shall the day will come when never again you won't even find evil. You won't even be able to go and find it anywhere. You won't find it inside. You won't find it amongst the people. You won't find it in the world. That is the day that we're all looking forward to. This whole thing is playing out in history. It's like playing out like a little parable for us to see through into those deeper realities. And that's the world we live in. That's the real world. Let's grab hold of that by faith. In Jesus' name, let me pray. God, thank you for telling us about that your refuge in your Son. God, we so easily live our lives disconnected from your word, thinking about what is earthly and temporal, not thinking about the spiritual truth that you give to us. God, would you please cause your word to go deep in our hearts, to shape our thinking in every way. God, that you would use this to strengthen our faith in the face of any evil that we are facing. Would you also please move us to compassion as we see your grace and your compassion for us? Would you move us, Lord, in compassion for the lost in this town? Forgive our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. Please help us, God, this week just to see more and more of your grace and your goodness towards us in Christ. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our enemies, Jesus, and to follow your ways. We pray this in your name. Amen.